Good morning, everyone. Flat Church is so quiet today, man. What's happening? Good morning. It's really good to see you. It's really good to see you all on this bright, sunny day. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Denzel. And I'm going to be sharing today from Luke. I hope you've had a good week. I feel like I want to extend a bit of a deeper welcome. Usually we kind of just say, I hope you have a good week. Or I hope you had a good week and glad to see you. But at the same time, I also want to welcome you if you feel, I guess, tired, if you feel frustrated, if you are perhaps unwell. And I pray today that God's word would speak with you today or speak to you today and speak to your heart. Also, happy Palm Sunday, if that's the, I think that's the phrase, happy Palm Sunday, I don't know, week before Easter. And so we're a bit past Palm Sunday. You know, Palm Sunday is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We're going through our series in Luke, and we're at the point at which Jesus is dying. And so we're kind of past Palm Sunday, but still a happy Palm Sunday to you. I'm going to read from Luke 23. It's Luke 23 from verses 26 to 49, and hopefully we'll learn from what God's word has to say to us today. So I'll give you a moment just to turn there, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it, hopefully. So Luke 23, verses 26 to 49, and I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. All right. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him a cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having breathed his last, breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would open up our hearts, you would open our ears, and that you would meet us here now. I pray that you grant us your help and your presence, and would we know you and your sufferings. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, the death of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever thought about this before. As Christians, we believe that a Jewish woodworker from just over 2,000 years ago went around preaching, he went around doing signs, and he upset the religious people of his time to the point that they got him tortured and killed. And somehow, we believe that that is God coming to save us, right? We believe that Jewish woodworker being killed is how God comes to save us. Now, when you think about it in those terms, that sounds quite crazy, right? That sounds quite, I don't know what the word is, but crazy probably is a fitting word. But that's exactly true of the Christian faith, because the most central and the most important event is the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus. Yet if we could get in a time machine and transport ourselves back to that moment, and even into the minds of the people who were witnessing what was happening, we would not think to ourselves, you know, wow, what a guy. This moment is going to go down in history. We would have only seen a 33-year-old religious fanatic being tortured and dying in the worst way. Anyone who saw Jesus could either only see him and feel sorry for him because of his suffering, or they might feel disgusted in looking at him. And that moment appeared truly hopeless. It appeared like the most hopeless moment for this religious fanatic. Yet without this man and without this moment, there is no hope for us. If we want to know anything about Jesus, and if we want to know anything about God, we need to look at the cross. The cross is the culmination, or it is everything that Jesus did, preached, and stood for, perfectly displayed, but not completely perceived. But in the face of the suffering and bleeding Christ, God is there. And we can take this hopeless moment and show it to the world and say, here is God. And so as Jesus suffers, as he kind of perfectly displays everything that he's about, as we look through the text, I think there's three things that Jesus shows himself to be for our desperately hopeless world. Jesus is our suffering prophet. Jesus is our true king. Jesus is our perfect priest. Our suffering prophet, our true king, and our perfect priest. So we pick up from last week. Last week we heard of the mistrials of Jesus, where he was found innocent, but he was still punished. That Pilate found him innocent at least three times. Pilate kind of examined him, and he sent him to Herod, and found him innocent, and that there's nothing wrong, there's no reason to crucify him. Then they sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate's like, I have no reason to crucify him. But he's still punished, and the people are still in a bit of a frenzy and desperately want him crucified. They then exchange the innocent Jesus for Barabbas, who is literally a murderous tyrant. After he is then tortured, Jesus is now being led to his death, as it says in the first part of verse 26. Now, it would seem that the treatment that Jesus received was so bad that he is too weak to carry the cross up the hill, right? He might die before he makes it to the place where he's supposed to die. And so a custom for the Romans was to force someone else to help him. So they forced this man called Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross behind Jesus as he walks up to the crucifixion site. And this detail is included in Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's not included in John. But I'm not entirely sure what the significance is, but it speaks to something, especially as we've seen in Luke, that is very characteristic of Jesus' ministry and who Jesus is. And it's that Jesus is always associated, or he's found, with people who are considered outsiders, who are considered second-class citizens, the kind of people that society doesn't respect. And here there's two instances of that. The first is Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is modern-day Libya, which is a place in Africa. So don't let anyone tell you that there's no Africans in the Bible, right? It's likely that Simon's there for the Passover celebrations, and he gets dragged as an innocent bystander into Jesus carrying the cross. And so a foreigner, an outsider, is involved in serving Jesus, even though he's forced at his last moments, right? It wasn't his own people. His own people are the ones who said, "We want to crucify him." And it wasn't his friends, because the other Simon Peter, his closest friend, is nowhere to be found. But this foreigner serves Jesus in his most important moment. The second person or group of people are the women, right? The women are the ones who mourn for him. Again, women in this culture are seen as second-class citizens. But again, in his time of need, the women are front and center. Notice that at the beginning of the passage and at the end of the passage, the women are there, right? The women are the last ones standing when Jesus dies. But they're also the first ones there to see Jesus raised to life. And so perhaps a greater point is that Jesus is found suffering along with those who suffer, with those who are stepped on, with those who are overlooked and classed as second-class citizens. As the women mourn for Jesus, Jesus then turns to them and says, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves," which is interesting because Jesus is, again, he is on his way to crucifixion. This is the worst possible way you can die. Amen. And it's also interesting because Jesus himself is literally half dead, right? It's not clear as to whether or not he's going to make it up the mountain, make up the hill. But in his state of being half dead and bruised and battered, he begins to prophesy. He expresses concern not for himself, but for them, because he says that real trouble is coming onto Jerusalem. He says, "Look how they treated me, and I'm innocent. You think I'm suffering? You will suffer." And unfortunately, it will particularly be the women and the children who suffer, as per verse 29. And again, this prophecy there is about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews, wanting to force Rome out, because Rome are kind of their not landlords, but Rome are an empire over them. They try to force Rome out, and they do successfully. They kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. But then in response, the Romans begin to starve them by not letting them have food. The food is not able to come into Jerusalem. And as a result, the hungry men who defended the city take food from their women and children. And as we've heard in the past weeks, parents even kill their children, and they ate their own children. Such was the suffering that Jesus predicted here. Now, there's a few things that I think stand out about the fact that Jesus is prophesying in his last moments. One, the prophecy is already in line with what Jesus has already said in the past. In what he's he's already predicted about Jerusalem in chapters 19 and chapters 20. But the prophecy is also significant as well because it's about the city of God, right? Jerusalem, the holy city. This is the place where historically God's temple is. It's the place where God's people are. It's the place where God's king rules over his people. Yet while God is among them, they crucify God. They have completely rejected God. And there is no way to safely reject God. There is no way to reject God and it ends up being good for you. The second thing is that in some sense, Luke presents Jesus as the ultimate suffering prophet. Again, as I've said before, if you want to understand Jesus, you have to look at him in his sufferings and death. And in his death, Jesus both prophesies and fulfills prophecy. Right? Three times in Luke. In Luke 9, twice, and in Luke 18, Jesus has already predicted exactly what is now happening. Jesus himself said once in Jerusalem, everything written in the scriptures about him by the prophets will be accomplished. And time will fail me to show how in this passage so many prophecies are fulfilled. But there's a sense in which Jesus is both the truest prophet and he is the truth himself. Right? Jesus is both the content, but he is also the author. So first, he is the truest prophet. Jesus goes the way of every true prophet, which is suffering at the hands of those who he's been sent to. It's interesting because our world loves to pretend, our world pretends to love truth, but really we only want to hear what we want. The prophets and the gurus of our world are embraced because they say what we like to hear. But God's true truth is offensive to us as nails are on a chalkboard, right? If God was to write a report about us and send someone to read it to us, we wouldn't say, thank you for being so authentic and transparent with us. We'd cover our ears and go, la, 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 la. There you go. God's true truth is offensive to us. And so that's why people who bring God's truth suffer. And Jesus describes this. He describes this pattern of suffering in Luke. In Luke 11, he says, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, right? That's not a one-off. That's the pattern of the pattern of the prophets. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel, right? That's from the beginning of time. That's Adam's son. To the blood of Zechariah, which is, that's at the end of the Old Testament, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation, which again points back to that prophecy that Jesus just told the women. And Jesus follows in this pattern of the suffering prophet. Yet even more, he suffers more than all of them. Right? It's been said once about the suffering of Jesus that you could not write a more tragic story. Because he doesn't just die, but the whole twistedness of the world is compounded on him. All at once. The death of Jesus is as if you could take all of the worst things that could happen to a person, put them in a blender, right, and give it to Jesus to drink. When you look through the account of Jesus, you'll see that the cross is everything that we fear. It's extreme loneliness. He's been completely deserted by all of his friends. It's public shame and hatred. It's being exposed. You know, most of the pictures that we see of Jesus dying has him with a loincloth on. They have him, clothed, but he was naked. Complete exposure before everyone. The cross of Christ is violence and cruelty and abuse. It's social and institutional injustice. It's a combination of almost every kind of human evil all at once. And Jesus bears that as the true suffering prophet of God. But even more, he doesn't just bring God's truth. Jesus is himself the truth of God. He is himself the fulfillment of Scripture. In Luke 24, he says, "I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Even more, Jesus is himself the very revelation of God. John 1, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made him known." And in this way, Jesus is the only hope for humanity in our search for truth. We need God's truth. Without God revealing himself to us, we don't know anything about God. We cannot reach up to God and figure him out. Right? God is not like math, right, where he is kind of some sort of equation that if we put our heads together, we can make sense of him. Without God coming down and revealing himself to us, there is no reality. There is only wishy-washy opinion. There is only unfounded spirituality. There is only uncertainty. There is only I don't know and despair. And it's interesting because Jesus is God made known to us, not in brilliance or magnificence, but in suffering. And perhaps that is because there is some relationship between suffering and truth. There is some relationship between suffering and truth that, you know, touches us most deeply. Suffering awakens and provokes within us a desire to know and experience truth. The first and greatest question that we all ask when we personally experience suffering is why? That is a desire for truth. That is a desire to know. And especially a desire to know God. Because often when we suffer, we don't just say, "Why is this happening to me?" We often say, "God, why is this happening to me?" It's a desire to know God. In our brokenness, we desire to know truth. And not just truth as information, but to know that in our experience, God is aware of our suffering. And somehow we want to know that he's in it with us. And it's in the cross of Christ that God reveals, or God chooses to reveal, his heart to us. The truth of the cross is that the truth of the cross is a statement that God is not unconcerned about us. The truth of the cross is a statement that God is not uninvolved with us. God doesn't move away from us like, you know, we've got a bad smell. Rather, the truth of the cross is that God moves toward us. God is in it with us. And no other God does this. No other belief system does this. You might ask the Hindu or the pantheist, and they will say, well, God is in everything, right? God is the force in the trees, and he is a force in you and me. And he is the force in the rock and the force in the stars and all that stuff. But that gives us no substantial help, because a God that is in everything but uninvolved is inactive, is impersonal, and he cannot help you, or it cannot help you, because it's not even a he, it's not even a person. It gives no substantial answer to suffering other than that's just the way of life. That's just the energy of the world. Or on the other hand, you might ask the Muslim, and the Muslim will say, God is dignified. God can never be touched, let alone come down to touch us. His robes are too royal. His throne is too comfortable to involve himself in the suffering of the world. He's too perfect. He stays holy. He stays away from us. He stays unknowable. He stays uninvolved. Yet Jesus, in his suffering, demonstrates for us that God made himself touchable. He entered into our reality to come face to face with us. And if we're honest, that truth is offensive to us. We find it very difficult to get our heads around. You know, how can God suffer? Again, that's the main kind of thing that Muslims say against Christians. How can God come and take humanity on himself and suffer? But it's the truth. Jesus is God who comes into our world, into our experience, and he bears our suffering, our fears, and our hurts at every level, in order that, one, we might never be alone in suffering. Right? God knows our suffering, not just as, you know, like a dictionary definition. I know the word suffering. God knows it by experience. The suffering that you experience, God knows by experience. And the second is that he does it. He experiences suffering and our fears and our hurts so that he might do away with suffering and one day wipe every single tear from our eye. A reverend called Edward Shillitoe wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. And its last verse, I think, powerfully grasps this truth. It says, "The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you stumbled to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but you alone. God truly understands our suffering." Right, moving on. We move on to the next section. And in the next section, we find that Jesus is our true king. And by true king, or by true, I mean that in two ways. The first is that Jesus is completely innocent and that there is no lie in him, even as he suffers. And the second is that though Jesus is being mocked as being a fake, the irony is that everything that is said about Jesus in this passage is true. So the first one. C.S. Lewis, who is author of the Chronicles of Narnia, and also known as a Christian apologist, he says, when you look at Jesus, there's no point in calling him something nice or something neutral like a good moral teacher. He says that the way that Jesus lived and spoke is so unique that to call him a good moral teacher is a bit of a childish thing to say. I think he more says it's more of a foolish thing to say, but childish is a bit better. The only real options you have when it comes to Jesus are three options. This is called his trilemma. Jesus is either a liar, he is either a lunatic, or he is Lord. Right. So Jesus is either a liar, everything that he said about himself was false. He is a lunatic, that means he's out of his mind. He has severe mental health problems, and he's not to be listened to. Or he is the Lord. He is who he says he is. And if there's any moment to apply this standard, it's in this moment, right? It's in the moment of Jesus' suffering and death. Because it presents to us, what is Jesus really on? Who really is Jesus? Now, I'm sure many of us either watch crime shows, or most of us are from South London, so we know some kind of, I'm sure we know some, you know, some criminal, or some accomplice. But among people who want to break the law or who collude to break the law, there's some code of silence, right? If one of us gets caught, don't say nothing, yeah? Cool, cool, I got you, I got you, I got you, I got you. Cool. But it so happens that when one gets caught and they feel the pressure of police investigation, they look at their lives that they plan to have potential, and they can hear the clinging or the clanging of the prison bar, you know, the prison bars closing. You know, many have been known to open their lips wide and sing like canaries, yeah? They couldn't hold it in, right? They couldn't hold in the truth. When it came to the crunch, they could not be true to their code, right? But Jesus is true. He is completely innocent, despite his situation. And here we can know at least that Jesus is, he's not a liar. Because no one in their right mind endures such suffering for what they know is a lie. And that's clear here, right? There are five allusions to his innocence, not including the ones before where Pilate, an independent party, says three times, there's nothing wrong with him at all. Verse 34, he doesn't say, Father, forgive me. I know I've done wrong. He says, Father, forgive them. In verse 41, the thief acknowledges, this man has done nothing wrong. In verse 43, Jesus doesn't say to the thief, you know, you and I are both guilty, and I will see you today in hell. He says, you will be with me in paradise. Verse 46, as Jesus dies, his very, very last words, if there's any moment where there is any semblance that a human being needs to give expression to just the heart of hearts, it's usually in their last words. And Jesus' last words are not, sorry, Father, I failed you. But he says, into your hands, drawing near to the Father, language that draws near to God says, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's no feeling of regret. There's no, you know, I didn't do well enough. I made a mistake. In verse 47 to 48, the Roman centurion and the crowds, after this frenzy of evil, where they just wanted to kill him, they just wanted to have him dead, there seems to be a moment of clarity. And the centurion says, he was innocent. He says, certainly he was innocent. And it's not just the centurion, but also everyone else as well. They beat their chests. That is a sign of remorse. That is a sign of regret. Right? They are the ones with regret, not Jesus. And so Jesus cannot be a liar. But what if Jesus is a lunatic? Right? What if Jesus has just so mentally convinced himself that he is this Messiah, he is this Son of God, and he's just on one. He's on a different level. Well, the evidence points against that, right? One, he has his own conscious awareness of innocence. And again, innocence is also seen by everyone else. And innocence usually points away from insanity. He is in no way dangerous or manipulative. Again, he's experiencing such suffering and doesn't defend or respond. But even further, the wisdom and the consistency of his teaching cannot be accidental. But even further than that, Jesus himself is amazingly consistent in that teaching, in living that teaching. And we have a clear example here. So in Matthew 5, Jesus says in a Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's easy to preach those things when nothing's happening to you and everyone admires you as a great teacher. But when it came to the crunch, Jesus says, he prays. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At the moment of his greatest suffering, of unspeakable suffering, he does and lives consistently in line with his teaching. And that is not a sign of a lunatic. And so that leaves us with one option, that Jesus is Lord. But as he hangs on the cross, those around him refuse to believe that he is that option. The religious rulers mock him. They taunt him. From their perspective, being hung on a cross is evidence that God has cursed you. So how can he be God's chosen king? You know, the soldiers crucifying him, they just kind of get involved, really, and they mock him also. And even the criminals who are in the same position as him, they demand of him, save yourself if you are true. And again, that speaks to something. We demand a God who does what we want him to do. We demand a God who will show up in the way that we want him to show up. But thank God that he doesn't. Jesus will not come down from the cross because it is by staying on the cross that he saves anyone. It is by not saving himself that he saves us. And thank God that he did not come down. You know, maybe you've never thought about this, but you know, what would be if Jesus had said, okay, I'm going to come down off this cross, I'm tired of you, and I'm gone. Right? What would be? There would be no hope for us. Yeah. God has left the building. He's left us to ourselves, and there's nothing left for us. Such a reality would be the opposite of Romans 8. Right, we say, you know, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But the reality would be, if God is against us, who can be for us? There would be no hope. On the cross, God appeared to us to be the very contradiction of what we would have expected him to be. And that was exactly what we needed. At the cross, everything worked backwards. Everything was the inverse. Everything was ironic. The cross looks like weakness, but it is the power of God. The man hanging on the cross looks cursed by God, but he is the one bringing blessings to all who trust him. The words that are spoken in mockery are actually the truth. Jesus is the King who saves. And it's interesting because only one person, one of the criminals, sees that clearly. He sees the truth that this is God's King who can bring us into life with God. Moving on to the last section, Jesus, our perfect priest. At this point, Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. He's actually been hanging on the cross from about 9 a.m. Yeah, we get that reference in Mark 15. 9 a.m., I think that's the third hour. And here, from the 6th hour, which is 12 p.m., to the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m., there is darkness over the land. And in verses 46 to 40, 45 to 46, we're given a detail that at the moment that Jesus says his final words and takes his last breath, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Many of us who don't know about the temple, that's a picture of the construction of the temple. And so you have the outer court, which is kind of, yeah, the main place where I guess people can be. You've got the altar of sacrifice and so on. Then you've got the kind of the holy place where the priests are able to offer incense, and there is a showbread and there's a lampstand. And then that red square there, you have the Holy of Holies, which is the place where God's presence dwells most hotly, as it were. And in order to separate the holy place from the most holy place where God is, there was a thick curtain, about maybe 4 inches in depth. It was a thick curtain of made of very heavy and layered fabric. And this is the curtain that tore as Jesus died. As the curtain separated people from entering into God's presence, it stood as a reality that we too are separated from God. Now, when we consider the cross, there's a sense in which it can seem confusing and not straightforward, because we might think that, you know, if God is love and if he is forgiven, surely I should be able to, when my time comes, go before him, stand before him, and he should forgive me. You know, can't he forgive me without this man's death? The cross is not straightforward in that sense. But the truth is, God will not forgive us without this man's death. Because we are separated from him, there is between us and God an impenetrable barrier, a barrier that we cannot cross between us and him. And we are separated from God for, you know, for two fundamental reasons. The first is the reality of our sin, and the second is the holiness of God. Sin is not a word that has much meaning to us today. For many people, it sounds judgmental, and we kind of push against it. You know, I've had many people, when I, you know, talk about our sin, they're like, don't call me sinful, I don't identify as that, right? We believe, in the West, with our evolved selves, we believe in the basic goodness of people, that everyone lives their lives kindly, and all we want in this world is peace and love and good vibes. But whether we choose, you know, to use the word sin or not, it exists at every level of our being. We think we're good, decent people. We have that in our minds, that we are good people with good values. We've got good hearts. You know, maybe I won't even say we, I'll just say me. This is genuinely what I believe about myself, right? I've got good values. I've got good traditional values. My intentions are always in the right place. I'm a good guy. But from God's point of view, and remember, God's point of view is true truth. That is true reality. All of that is untrue. In all of us, the very mood or the very flow of our human existence is that of breaking away from God. You know, I will personally call it not being perfect. But what I'm really acknowledging is that there is a corrupt quality within me that exists, that pushes against God and pushes against other people. You know, whether I recognize it or not, I am hostile to God. And I'm hostile to God either by failing to love and honor him as, you know, as he is due as my creator, or I deliberately cross the line of his law and his authority and his love over me. Again, rather than, you know, toward God and toward other people, I bend my focus and my love and my attention and my honor inwardly. I am self-interested. You know, I say I have a good heart, but my mind is full of lustful and, you know, belittling, callous, mean, selfish thoughts. But to others, I try to keep my sins at a low level so that I kind of operate under the radar of what, you know, might be outwardly sinful or you know, outright evil. But you know, when I do make serious mistakes, I can honestly put my hand up and I try my hardest to blame other people or to blame someone else. I try to convince myself that I'm not that bad. It's not me, it's my upbringing. It's not me, that's just how my personality is. It's not me, it's just my environment, my situation. Or the worst one, it's not me, it's you. That one over your head, I'm joking. or even sometimes, you know, I say, I'm not a person anymore. I'm past that. I believe that somehow time cancels out my sin. But I've got no basis to believe that because people still get arrested for sins committed 40 years ago. And I know that I still haven't forgiven someone who owes me £10 from 10 years ago. I try to convince myself that I'm not that bad and that God will completely accept me. But there are moments of clarity when I feel that I have broken God's law. And I feel that I have gone against my own conscience that God gave me. And before God, I know I have real moral guilt, that I am separated from God. And I don't think that's just me. I think that's all of us. That we all have real moral guilt before God and we are separated from Him. And the interesting thing is that forgiveness is not the most obvious thing that we deserve. Everyone immediately says, I've sinned all my life, but God somehow should just look over it. Forgiveness is not the most immediate thing, or it's not the most immediately good or obvious reason or thing that we can assume. We can't assume that after all the wrong that we've done, God is just going to overlook it and just be okay. God is holy. He made me, but there's a real sense in which God is, He's not like me. His eyes, so to speak, are too pure to look on evil. They're too pure to look on my evil. He cannot and does not tolerate wrong. God in Himself has no such thing as bad, as evil, as any kind of double standard in Him. And His perfect reaction to evil is a right, pure, and personal opposition to all and any kind of evil because He is truly good. We might tolerate evil because we are not truly good. God cannot tolerate evil because He is truly good. And if we, in our state, were to come in contact with God, it would be like a drop of water walking into ultimate pure heat. It would be like a spot of darkness stepping into pure light. Darkness cannot exist in light, which is why across the whole Bible, it's not necessarily safe or even possible to see God and live. God is pure light. And we, with all of our personal darkness, cannot believe that He will simply entertain us and entertain all of our evil. All that is not light, all that is not good, will be and is separated from God, both in the here and now, but also beyond. 2 Thessalonians 1, it says that all who do not know God will suffer eternal destruction away from, separate from, the presence of the Lord. That is the reality of our sin and the holiness of God. Yet although God is holy, God in His holiness is love. God does not delight in the thought of our destruction. He does not find enjoyment. He does not find joy. It does not make Him smile to think of our separation from Him. But the truth is that God seriously loves us. God is pure light. Yet against everything we could dare to believe about Him, here is God on the cross, drenched in darkness because of our darkness. God in Christ takes on Himself the real punishment and destruction that we deserve. Isaiah 53 says, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We break away from God. We keep God at arm's length. Yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the wrong, the struggles of us all. Everything that we have done wrong, everything that separates us from God, the baggage of sin that we carry and that we should be accountable for, was laid on Jesus. He died the death of our punishment. Jesus stands between us and God. He makes his soul an offering for our guilt. He pours out his soul to death. And as our go-between, as our mediator, as our priest, he opens up the way to God. We can search this world and we will find no way to God. We cannot reach him through a pilgrimage. We cannot reach God by ascending up a physical mountain or by ascending up the mountain of knowledge or the mountain of science or spirituality and mysticism. We cannot find God by looking within to our own deeds and this idea that we're good people. We can look at our, you know, into our fasting or our charity work or our social work or our traditional values. And in them, there is no way to reach God. There is no path that we can find that leads us to the to God. We can't find a way in. But someone can get us in. There is a path. There is a way to safely come to God. There is a way to come to God in which his light doesn't destroy us in our darkness, but covers our darkness. And that way is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At the moment of his death, Jesus opens to us the way to God. There is no way for us to reach God. Jesus opens that way for us. In Hebrews 10, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that curtain of verse 45, "that is through his flesh, that is through his death." In our state of sin, as we are, it is dangerous for us to come before God. But Jesus, our high priest, should we believe in what he's done on the cross for us, he so covers us and he escorts us safely through the halls of heaven to God. And God actually embraces us and he is happy to see us and says, "I'm glad that you're here with me. I've been waiting for you." Because Jesus opened up to us a way to God. We are separated from God, but Jesus is the perfect high priest who gets us in. And it's because he really died for you. It's because he really died for you. As we end, there are many ways to respond to Jesus. In the story, there are so many characters that you could look at. There are so many viewpoints. You can look from the viewpoint of the crowd. You can look from the viewpoint of the religious leaders or the Romans. But ultimately, there are only two options. There are only two ways to view Jesus. The first is to be like one of the criminals on the cross. You know, Jesus, you're not really a king. You probably are not true. You're probably as bad as me. You know, you're a nice idea, but you don't fit the bill. You can't really help me. That's one option. The second option is to be like the other criminal. Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You are not a liar. You are not a lunatic. You are the Lord. You are the truth I need. You are the life I need. And there is nothing left for me to hold on to. I am a sinner. I am beyond self-repair. And I know in my heart of hearts that when I stand before God, things will not be well for me. But if there's anything, or if there's anyone I can put my hope in, it's you. And so I put down everything that I once trusted in and place all my bets, I place everything I have on you. And if we should respond like that, we are through faith connected to that moment. We are through faith connected to Jesus' death for us. And we can say with our chest, Jesus died for my sins. The Lord took all of my failure and all of my sins, all of my guilt, every single one of my regrets, and he moves them far away from me. And he places them on Jesus, on that cross. And so God will not count me guilty because he has held Jesus guilty in my place, on that cross. Our biggest problem is that outside of Christ, outside of Jesus, we cannot know God. We cannot live in the freeing way that God designed for us in his kingdom. Outside of Christ, there is no way to God. There is no hope for humanity. Outside of Jesus, there is no hope for humanity. But in Jesus on the cross, we can know God. We can know the true God who is involved with us, who loves us. In Jesus on the cross, we know the true King and we are invited into real and true life with him. In Jesus, we have a way to God that no one and nothing else can open. So I would encourage you to place all of your bets, all of your faith on Jesus and him crucified for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to die for us. I pray that we would come to him by faith, that we would come to the cross, especially during this Easter season. We would come to him by faith and receive his death for us, and that we would truly be connected to that true and holy moment that you died for our sins. Thank you, dear Lord, that you gave yourself up for us in sacrifice. And I pray that we would just throw ourselves upon you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us next time for more of God's truth to transform your reality.